Revelation chapter 18. I encourage you to open up your Bible. You'll find one in the pew, but you may have brought one your own. Revelation is at the end of the book, or end of the Bible. Let me just take a brief moment. We'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. Oh Lord God, thank you for your precious word, and we ask that it would appear to us in all its glory and truth, so we may know and believe what you have spoken. Give us discerning eyes and obedient hearts. Help us to see your truth, for we need it. In Christ's name, amen. The day the music died. This is our sixth cycle in the book of Revelation. And Gary, there's that little chart, seven little sections of instant replay. There we are. So we're still in cycle 6, 17, 18, and we'll do 19 next week. But 18 is the week or the chapter, and chapter 17 as well. Just a lot of terrible things that are going to happen to Babylon and the great prostitute in chapter 17 and the angel of wickedness. All of those things, that it's just crashing down upon evil. Today we're looking at really the day evil died. So this is going to be the end of the show. Chapter 19, you're going to hear a little bit more about God's celebration that happens in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's an exciting passage. I will be looking forward to that, of course, next week. But here we are in chapter 18. So I'm going to read the entirety of this chapter. It is a little long, and we're going to have to read it a couple times, meaning I'm going to read it all in its entirety, and then I'm going to actually read good portions of it again. I think that'll help us see what this passage is trying to teach us. Here is God's word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine shall be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. All shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. That's the most inspired, perfect thing you'll read all week. God's word is truly, truly amazing. So the day the music died, or the day evil dies, in the scriptures, judgment has always come to the house of the Lord first. It's the process in which God brings his judgment. He refines his church, his people, first. That's part of the refining process, that while he will judge the nations, which we read in chapter 18, he certainly will, the refining and the judgment, or the discipline, if you will, comes to the Lord's house first. Those that turn away from that, this grand blessing of being in the house of the Lord and hearing the oracles of God and the truth of God, if they turn away, fear and trembling for those people, for their judgment will be even greater. It's like those in the public forum when we say, they should have known better. How could that person do that? They are in charge of that thing, and they are the ones that are doing the very thing that they are promoting as good, and they do it for evil. We see this all the time in public life. It's the same thing with the church, is that the Lord disciplines his people first because they should know better. We have received God's word. Paul answers this question in Romans 3, because that was a question. He said, well, if you're going to get judged by God's truth, wouldn't it be better not to have the truth? Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? What's the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them, people of God, were committed the oracles of God. In the book of Ezekiel, which is a helpful reminder in a book like Revelation, Ezekiel's kind of put into three sections. The first section is, judgment is coming to Judah before the fall of Jerusalem. Watch out. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And then the third section, so we have the first section, judgment is coming, fall of Jerusalem is pending. The third section is the prophecies of returning and restoring God's people. But in the middle, there's these seven surrounding nations. Seven, interesting number, certainly in our context with Revelation. From chapters 25 to 32, are the judgments that are going to be thrown down on the nations that are surrounding God's people. These are the pagan nations. And what John is doing here, he's explaining how God is going to judge those nations. Those seven nations that are surrounding God's people, they in fact will be judged. It may not feel like that because he's dealing with the house of Israel first. He's dealing with redeeming grace first. And so it's painful. It feels uncomfortable because it seems like he's paying a lot of attention to us when, gosh, look at the world. Why isn't he paying attention to that? Well, he will, and that may happen today. I mean, he said it can happen in an hour as a thief comes in the night. You don't know it. But he will judge these seven, meaning the world, Babylon. He will do that. And Ezekiel is a good book. It's a tough book to labor through, but a good book to explain that pattern. John is doing that in chapter 18. He's talking about how these seven nations, or Babylon as the great nation, will die. And that judgment is coming soon. Babylon, I think in this context, we could call the culture. Said last week and perhaps a couple weeks before that, we're not looking for specifics, right? We don't look at certain countries and say, oh, they're Babylon. We're just looking at the characteristics of nations or of people groups or cultures that do particular things. We say that culture does this, that culture does that. We hear this as missionaries come in and out of this church. They say, this is our culture, and this is what this culture that they're trying to reach, this is what they struggle with. They could say, this is what our Babylon struggles with. In America, we could say, our Babylon struggles with this. Or in the West, we struggle with this or that. And so I'll use the word culture and I'll use the word Babylon interchangeably throughout this sermon. The first two chapters, as we look at the text now, this angel comes. He's had great authority. Some indicate that this is probably Jesus, but it's not absolutely vital to our understanding. But the judgment that's coming, the rampant evil, has finally ended. Verse 4 says, another angel, or another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins. So there's this, okay, God's people, don't participate in the Babylonian culture. Come out from that. You are not to be a part of that culture, because what's going to happen to it is it's going to collapse. And if you participate and become part of them, you will be a part of the judgment as well. So it's a call to let them know and let us know that the house of cards of Babylon is going to tumble soon. And that's what happens with cultures. Do they not rise and fall? Do not countries and great empires rise and fall? And why is that? Why is it that thousands and thousands of years we have had empires rise and then without fail they crumble? It's because their goal is not the Lord's goal. Those cultures, those empires, are images and examples of the ultimate collapse of culture. God's culture will be forever. Evil never says it's enough. And I hate to... I've spoken about this so much, and so if it's redundant, I'm sorry. But a culture has to change. Because as the enemy is working a culture, he's trying to get to a point where it collapses. That's the goal of the enemy, is to take a culture, build it up, let it feed itself with success and enjoyment and the luxuries of Babylon so it can finally destroy it. It's really satanic, obviously. And that's why these cultures rise and fall. And so evil never says, you know what, we're good now. We have enough evil. Satan never says that. He never says, you know, this is as far as I want to go because I kind of like what's going on here. He never does that. He wants to ultimately seek, kill, and destroy. There's a proverb in chapter 13. This is one that has literally made me laugh out loud. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. And evil is the same way. It's always wanting just a little bit more evil. We should expect this, and we see it even in each other's lives, and you see it in other people's lives when you know they're headed down to a destructive path, and you're saying, you're adding upon this evil another act of evil, and it's going to grow, and you're seeing them go down this terrible, terrible path, and you know what's going to happen. In chapter, verses 5 through 8, you see the path, right? For her sins are heaped high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back. She herself had paid back others. And repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion. It just goes on talking about how evil just continues to consume itself until there is no more. So in one sense, yes, God is going to judge the evil nations, but Babylon culture, but it's going to do it itself because it self-destructs. Now in verse 9, this is the one that I'd like us to read again. This is the day culture dies. All that she has produced, all that she has cultivated, all that she has grown and developed has come to naught. In culture, no matter how developed, how productive, how advanced it will become, eventually turns in the wrong direction because treasures on earth cannot last. When it says the luxuries, you can see that in verse 7, she glorified herself and lived in luxury. Well, that's where moth and rust destroy, ultimately. So let's read verses 9 through 20 again, because I want us to hear, we're going to spend a little bit of time on. And the merchants, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her, and they will see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in the fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Now, these next preceding verses are going to be about culture. They're going to be about things that culture develops and produces. And all of these things, in one way, is really amazing and great, and we participate in them. Notice what it says. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Buy the cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, slaves, that is human souls, they did slave trading, the fruit of which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Merchants of these wares, let's go to 16. Alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and with jewels and pearls, and in a single hour laid waste. I think we're good. You get the idea that the culture is producing these things at such an alarming rate, and yet if it's not done for the glory of God, it will be burned and it will collapse. John McLean wrote one of the greatest American songs, at least in my opinion, American Pie. And for the longest time, he believed, and most artists believe this, that they shouldn't interpret their songs fully to the audience. That's part of the grandeur of art. You don't want to write it down textbook because then it loses its art. You want to have a little bit of interpretive liberty with the listener or the observer. But in 2015, he went back on his word, and he explained the song's meaning. And a lot of what he said was consistent, but his main idea behind this song was in the 1950s, there was a time of innocence. It was American pie. What is more American than apple pie? So he's saying American pie, when everything is great. These three men that he admired most wasn't actually the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. We think he was referring to Buddy Holly, Richie Valens, and J.P. the Big Bopper Richardson, who died in a plane crash. And those were the musicians, the brilliant musicians of that day. And when they died, he ushered in the 60s of a totally different type of music. A lot of creativity with the Beatles and some others. Bob Dylan and some, you know, he even refers to those musicians in the song. So he was 13 years old. He was delivering newspapers throughout his town. It was in February, and you might even start singing the song in your head. And as he's delivering these papers, as he's 13 years old, February made me shiver with every paper I delivered. Bad news on the doorstep. I couldn't take one more step. I'm trying not to sing as I'm reading this, but I can't remember if I cried when I read about his widow bride. Something touched me deep inside the day the music died. So his first news of when these three brilliant musicians died was when he was delivering the papers. And the idea, the rest of that song, is that things are now headed in a really, really terrible and wrong direction. That's what the song is essentially about. And it's like 8.5 minutes long. You can't get away with that now, but they have to be a lot shorter. But 8.5 minutes long of talking of how the music has died, and this is what we have now. It's essentially what he's saying. And that song, in one sense, I think is paralleled to our chapter here, is that something has gone terribly wrong. It's headed in the wrong direction. And sin in the garden with Adam and Eve, that's when music really died. Because from then on, it's heading in the wrong direction. And it takes God on high to change it. Now, this is not to say that culture is evil in the sense that we create things, because that's part of the image of God. That's something that we do, and that's something we all do. You did that today, and I can see it. I see people wearing dresses. I see ties. I see collared shirts. You're expressing your creativity. And I loved being able to wear something warm today. Did anybody really enjoy that? Everybody but Boone, because he's always hot. But everybody else probably really enjoyed that. That's part of culture. And that goes all the way back to the very beginning, but even more so, I think, is explicit in Genesis chapter 11, and that's the Tower of Babel. That's when culture was described, really for the first time. So as we think back to that, this culture in Genesis 11 was incredibly advanced. They weren't cavemen. Build building. Build road. No, it was very, very advanced. It's no more advanced than our culture today, because the principles that they used are the principles we used. How that gets advanced through technology, that of course is different. They didn't have the internet. And it's fascinating that we do. We can talk to somebody over on the other side of the world in real time. The ships that we're able to build, put aircrafts, these aircraft carriers, and we're able to fly planes right down on them. We're able to take them right off. Or we're going on a cruise ship of great luxury and food. And, oh, the ice cream, when you can just keep eating that ice, just never stops. There has to be a cap the amount of ice cream that are on those ships, but I don't think there is. There must be a pipeline down in the sea somewhere that pumps up all the ice cream. But what we're able to do is fascinating. We have skyscrapers. We have Mount Rushmore, the Great Wall of China, the Taj Mahal, the pyramids. Even today, architects look at that and they can't really understand, how did they do that? A That's fascinating. And yet we have way more technological advancements than they did, and yet we can't figure that out. Because the principles were there, and they've always been there with every human. The way they advance on each other, that's for each culture to decide. The Tower of Babel was a wonder. We've seen pictures, and they're kind of just like this one little tower that looks like it's maybe 10 stories tall. And one commentator said it like this: this would be no naturally growing, haphazard accumulation of dwellings and business places. Now, this would have been a carefully planned urban center, each component designed for maximum permanence and utility, contributing to the optimum efficiency of the entire complex. It would have been a city with incredible amount of culture and people doing all kinds of things. But you remember why this culture collapsed, don't you? There were two problems. The first is they said, let's build a name for themselves. Atlanta is doing that. Charlotte is doing that. Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, and any other city and any other town throughout the world. They're building a name for themselves. That's what they're doing. They're not building a city that is for the proclamation and the grandeur and glory of God. What city has done that? The second thing they did was there was a direct rebellion of God's commands. They wanted to build a name for themselves, so there was an arrogance of Babylon there. And then the rebellion was that they were going to be confined to one area. They did not want to scatter, and God told them to be fruitful and multiply and scatter, fill the earth. He said, we don't want to do that. We are going to make a name for ourselves, and we are going to go in direct violation of God's commands. Do you not see that in every culture? While the Tower of Babel and their characteristics of understanding how to build things was just as advanced as ours, their demise is just the same as ours. Because they want to build a name for themselves. Things have not changed. Cities want to build a name for themselves, and they want to directly go against God's command. I don't know where you have been living if you haven't noticed in the past handful of years and really in the past decade or so, the major shift in ethics in America. Massive shifting. The things that I was raised in high school and wasn't even close to being on my radar. Not a lot of things were on my radar anyway, but in terms of where our culture is now, who could have predicted it? Because cultures are in rebellion against God. They want to build a name for themselves, and they want to rebel against God's command. So that's going to happen. And in verses 11 through 19, it's a lament of this Babylonian dream that has become a nightmare. They woke up, and the stock market has crashed, and there is not a possession that is worth anything, just like the Tower of Babel. Babylon is going to fall. And so what is a Christian to do? What is our perspective of the culture? And that's what we'll spend the remaining of our time here. What are we to do? If we know this about Babylon, where does that put redeeming grace? Where does that put you as a believer in Jesus Christ? How do you handle or even approach this culture that is building a name for itself and going against God's commands? Are we to curse it? Everything that's bad, and we're going to only do Christian stuff. We're going to have our own music, which is usually terrible. We're going to have our own movies, which are usually terrible. And we're going to have our own this and have our own that, and we're going to create our own culture. We're going to be not Babylon, we're going to be Christian. And it's usually not very developed, not very good, because part of that creativity is stifled. We actually need all of both Christian and non-Christian. The rain falls on the just and the unjust for all kinds of things, including cultural things. So we don't pull back and say we're going to create our own little commune of Christians. Typically, they become legalists. Don't do that because that's Babylon. Don't do that because that's Babylon. And don't do that because that's Babylon. And don't you dare watch it or listen to it. Don't. That's what usually happens when we create our own little subculture and become very smug. They withdraw, and we've seen other manifestations of that. We think of the Amish. They don't want to be corrupted by the culture, and so they have anti-electricity. Or they have monastic movement where they're going to take everybody and everybody that's holy and called, and they're going to put them in a frat house. And they're going to just be together and do only holy things. We have some very bizarre ways of trying to force Babylon away. Some will not do that and embrace activism. They'll take up certain causes and then slap a label on it and say, that cause is Christian, and that's what I'm going to live for. That thing right there, that's going to be how I live out my Christianity. And you may have seen this, but when they slap that label on Christian, they say, if you're a Christian, you need to be about this. And if you're not, then you're obviously not a Christian, because Christians should be about this. I'm not going to give any examples. I'll let you kind of work that out. And they believe that Christianity hangs in the balance over this issue. And if you're trying to obtain world peace, you truly believe that world peace is the essence of Christianity. That's what Christ was about. But let's just use that example, even though I said I wasn't going to. But world peace, the Jews, even the disciples, thought that that was what's going to happen with Jesus. That Jesus was going to usher in his kingdom by bringing peace against, what was the name of Babylon that they were against, audience? Rome. That was Babylon, and Jesus is going to bring world peace by dominating Rome. And what did Jesus say? That is not my kingdom. And so whatever cause we do, I'm not opposed to that. That is not the essence of Christianity. It's a subset of it, it's a byproduct of it, but that does not mean that if you're in this situation or you're in this cause, you're not living out Christianity. Maybe touching on it, but really living out Christianity is something different than that. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be an activist and being involved in all kinds of things. I do. I want you to do those things. But that's not the essence of Christianity. That's taking the bait that Babylon is saying, yes, 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 bring your Christianese over here, slap a label on it, and I will manipulate you until you die. That's exactly what Babylon's going to do. Piper said this, and I think this is helpful. There is a mean and a violent streak to the true Christian life. Now let's carefully ask. Violence. Violence against whom or what? Not other people, but on every impulse in our soul to be violent to other people and everything in us that would make peace with sin. So if you are an activist towards world peace, we should all be for world peace, right? We don't want war, death. We don't want that. So we can hopefully agree. We all want world peace. But that drive of peace should not be higher than the peace that we want people to see and know and believe through whom? Jesus Christ. So as you're driving for that peace, the greater drive and the greater goal is peace with God. Again, Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. I am not here. He even said he's not here to bring peace. He said, I came here to bring a sword. And he knows that his peace will cause war. Everybody in this room has someone in their family or close network that is not a believer and that has not brought peace. But if your ultimate goal is peace, do you know what will happen? You will not be as concerned with their soul because you're more concerned with peace. You see now how Babylon kind of lures you in with the activism? You're like, I just want to have peace. I don't want to ever really ruffle the feathers because that's what I'm after, peace, 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 when there really is no peace. The true peace comes through Christ. Now, we should not be intentionally being jerks and poking people to cause a war, but hopefully you understand what I mean by that. Jesus also said, Peter, put down your sword. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father and there'll be 12 legions of angels and they'll be ready to wage war? I'm not about that. Instead, Christians are to come to understand that we are to seek the welfare of Babylon, but is not subservient to the kingdom of God. We are to do things. When God took his people into Babylonian exile, he told them, build homes, plant gardens, start businesses, seek the welfare of the city. And he said that about pagan Babylon. He was saying that because this is, it's a good thing to do, but the goal is not to change Babylon into a Christian culture, but to change individual people to the gospel. All right, let me shift a little bit. How does this impact you? You are to seek the kingdom of God while living in Babylon, as all of these things that are going to go up in smoke is going to collapse one day. Why do them? Well, here's why. Because your ethics will be different in Babylon. You don't have to bend your beliefs because you're not serving Babylon. So when you're tempted to do something that's unethical, Babylon is trying to get you to switch teams. And you could say, I really don't care if you like that or not. I'm actually not in this kingdom. I'm actually in a greater kingdom. So I'm totally at freedom to not do that. I have a greater kingdom. I'm going to serve. I'm going to work hard. And I'm going to do everything I can for this company. But yeah, that's where the company oversteps its bounds, because that company has now moved into the kingdom of God. It's telling me to do things that I shouldn't do. So we don't do it because you're in a different kingdom. Your motivation changes. Seek ye first what? Kingdom of God. And all those things will be added unto you. What are the things? A higher raise? A promotion? Well, you might get those things, but all those things added unto you are these spiritual kingdom advancements that happen in your life and others because you're seeking first the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. Suppose you had a job doing a very menial task. And you're working for a company called Kingdom Come Enterprise. And you're working 50 hours a week, and you get paid $1 million a year to do menial work. Now, there's another company. It's a rival company. It's called the Kingdom Dumb Enterprises. And that has employees working 50 hours a week, but only get paid $25,000 a year. How different do you think each employee would work for doing the exact same task? See, for Kingdom Come Enterprises, a person who's making $1 million a year for doing something very menial, how much different do you think that person will work? They will really enjoy what they're doing. I'm getting paid $1 million to do this. How do you think the ethics will impact Kingdom Come employees as opposed to Kingdom Dumb employees? See, in Kingdom Come, you have a great pension plan. You have a great salary. Do you want to do anything that's unethical in that company? Why would you do that? You have a great job. You have fantastic benefits. You have a pension plan that's eternal. Why would you do something that's unethical? And you love your employee, don't you? Because he's giving you incredible hours. He doesn't call you in the middle of the night saying, how come you didn't do this? No, he's very, very aware of his boundaries, and he's very, very confident in what you can do, and he encourages you. And if you mess up, he says, it's okay. We're going to work through that. It's a good learning lesson. Let's work. Kingdom Dumb Enterprises, that's totally different. You're getting paid very little, boss is terrible. You may have a desire to cut corners and do unethical things because, after all, I'm getting paid hardly anything. You see how our motivation and our ethics would drastically change when we are serving the kingdom of God, because Kingdom Dumb Enterprises is going bankrupt. They treat their people terrible. Their products are faulty. Everything is collapsing in that company. Babylon tells you how to live, how to breathe, how to behave, and it's all to your own demise. Babylon even sings. Look at verses 21. Mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so Babylon will be a great city, be thrown down with violence and be found no more. In verse 22, the sound of harpists, musicians, and flute players and trumpeteers will be heard in you no more. And that no more continues over and over and over again. So Babylon sings a tune, and they were singing, bye, bye, Babylonian pie. It's a pastor joke. No, it's terrible. Pastor jokes and dad jokes, those are a lethal combination. But that's the song that is singing, and it is dying. A terrible death. Because their tune never whistles. I mean, think of the joy that that employee has. Working for Kingdom Come Enterprises. Whistling all day long. I love my job. Just loves it, loves it, loves it. Because they're singing of the power of the gospel, this grace that redeems, redeeming grace. That'd be a great name for a church. And it's never produced lyrics that celebrate working for a king. Instead, it produces lyrics about self. For the Christian, we sing songs about seeking first the kingdom of God. We sing songs about storing up treasures in heaven where Babylon can neither rust nor decay. We sing songs about God loving the world that he gave his only son. And we sing songs that are found in Jeremiah 29:11. It says, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's the song that you can whistle and sing every day, because you work for a greater kingdom. Now, normally I will pray.